looking at John chapter 18 and into chapter 19. If you'll go ahead and turn there with me. If you happen to grab one of those Bibles on the way in that are free, if you need to keep one at home, it's on page 774. This morning we'll be looking at the quote-unquote trial of Jesus. So we'll begin looking, starting in verse 28, and I'll read into chapter 19. So listen now as I read from God's inspired and inerrant and sufficient Word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover, so do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give a full outpouring of your Holy Spirit, so that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would understand the truth here. And not just that we would understand these words that are your words, but that we would understand our own hearts in light of these words. So that wherever our lives are different from these words, our lives would change. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this account of Jesus's, again, trial, it shows us the rejection of Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King. And what we see there is two kinds of people rejecting and despising the King. We see the Jewish people, represented by their leaders, rejecting their King. And we see the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, the world, rejecting the King, symbolized here by Pilate, and fulfilling what John writes earlier in his book, back in chapter 1. He wrote this, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He, Jesus, the Word, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, verse 11, and his own people did not receive him. And so in our passage this morning, we find that happening. We find the Jewish world rejecting their king, and we find the Gentile world rejecting their king. And what we're going to see as we study this is, again, the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before, that there would be this suffering servant who would be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That's what the words say in Isaiah 53. Punished, wounded, suffering. And as the words of the prophecy say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So that to all those standing around, witnessing the events that we see here, it looks like it's this guy. It's his sin that he's being stricken, smitten, and afflicted for. But that even in Isaiah's prophecy and fulfilled in that prophecy is the fact that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's those lenses, those glasses, if you will, that we have to read this account looking through. We have to look through those lenses. The fact that all that's taking place here with Jesus is not for himself, but for others. That Jesus is that suffering servant that Isaiah predicted would come, and that he does everything he does here as a substitute. And that is the key word, that substitute idea. Because what that means is this passage isn't only an indictment of these unbelieving Jewish leaders, and not only an indictment of Pilate representing the Gentile world, but it means this is an indictment of everyone. Because we are all born with this bent towards rebellion. Rebellion against the one true King. And so, if that's true, and I think we're going to see that it is, then that means this passage today is a reminder of what it cost to put down that rebellion. As Christ the King goes the way of suffering. So if you've got the handout where you can take notes there, I left a couple of blanks for you. The big idea for today is understand the cost of rebellion. Understand the cost of rebellion. So we're going to walk through this story, watching, ready to learn, watching the true King, the true Messiah, rejected, walking the road of suffering, so that we'll understand the cost of rebellion. We're going to look at this through three themes. The first theme, rebellion rightly deserves the penalty of death. Verses 28 through 32. Rebellion rightly deserves the penalty of death. So back in verse 28, the story begins as Jesus is led away from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. If you read one of the other accounts, other than John's, you can look at Mark's, for example, you'll see that that's where Jesus was questioned by the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, the elders of the people, the scribes, and they were looking for witnesses to testify against Jesus, and they were coming up short. So here in John's account, he doesn't go elaborate on that. He just tells us, verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. And they bring him to the headquarters of the governor, Pontius Pilate, who it turns out is a man who never actually flew an airplane. See, that's how I make sure everyone is with me. Because they didn't have airplanes then, right? I don't know where his name comes from, but it's Pilate. Now, he didn't fly an airplane, but he was the regional governor for the Roman Emperor, who, about 2,500 miles away, if you want to know, by land that would take you about 43 hours to drive. So, just keep that in mind. From Rome to Jerusalem. If you're ever planning to do that drive. Ancient sources about Pilate confirm the picture that we have here. One commentator describes him like this. He was a morally weak and vacillating man who, like many of the same breed, tried to hide his flaws under shows of stubbornness and brutality. I think we're going to see both of those in this account. Stubbornness and brutality. And as John recounts as Jesus is brought to Pilate, John points out this huge irony. I mean, John is so good at irony, it's a teaching tool as he's writing, but this huge irony that the Jewish leaders, that they have these scruples about not entering a Gentile home. Verse 28, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. This was a man-made tradition, this thing, an interpretation of the Old Testament law, but here they are, adhering to this man-made law as they go about the greatest injustice. And indeed, this is God in the flesh. They're violating the first commandment. So, huge irony there, and I think there's just a huge lesson for us as Christians, if you're a Christian here this morning, our own sin is ironic like that sometimes. You know, we engage in some good deed or some spiritual discipline thinking that it will somehow outweigh or cancel something else that we've done. You know, giving your child a hug, even though you just yelled your head off in anger, just a few minutes before. Or turning around to pray, I'll pray for someone who you just finished gossiping about just a few minutes earlier. Or having a longer quiet time in the morning after you just indulged in a long evening of wasting time in front of the television and thinking that this one good deed or this spiritual discipline, that this will outweigh the maybe not so good thing. But I think even as we see here, one good deed or one spiritual discipline will never outweigh our sin. It can never do it. Every sin, the Bible makes clear, every sin deserves punishment. And so every sin needs to be atoned for in some way. And we can't do it. Well, the conversation between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, it begins to become clear that this wasn't a surprise to Pilate. That they're showing up, it's very early in the morning, they show up, and then you remember last week we saw how some Roman soldiers went with the Jewish temple police. So Pilate knows they're going to be showing up at some point early in the morning, middle of the night. They're going to bring this guy that no doubt Pilate had heard about. So we don't know how much he knows yet, but you do begin to get the sense as you go through this story that, you know, maybe the Jewish leaders expected a sort of bureaucratic stamp of approval. You know, they're going to show up and they're thinking, well, we've already had a trial. You know, we've already found this guy guilty, and that's a pretty big deal. So Pilate just needs to, you know, thumbs up, go ahead and crucify him. Well, that's not what happens. Pilate isn't interested in being pushed around by these people that it turns out he actually despises and just has great disdain for. And in fact, verse 31, looks like he's trying to avoid the whole thing. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law." Well, that's not what the Jewish leaders want. They want him dead. And so they respond, again in verse 31, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And so that leads to then John's comment in verse 32, and this is the crux of what's going on here. "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." That phrase it's word for word back in chapter 12, verse 32. And you can go and look at that, study that this afternoon to see those connections. Because there, again, I mentioned Isaiah 53, that prophecy from 700 years before. There, John and Jesus make it clear that this is fulfillment. This is fulfillment. And again, when it says what kind of death he was going to die, it doesn't just mean the death of this execution. It does mean that, but it means something very specific about that death. That it would be a special kind of death. A one-of-a-kind death. A death that appeared to be one where the one dying was dying for his own sins. That the one dying had done something worthy of death. But in fact, it wasn't such a death. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And that is crucial to understanding this. Jesus' innocence is clear throughout. His holy life was clear throughout the documents that we have that tell us about his life. Sinless and perfect and always obeying his Father, innocent to the last, but here being tried in a capital crime, going towards execution. But not for himself. Here is the king dying in place of the rebels, showing us that rebellion deserves death. And that everyone who remains in rebellion will die that death. And it won't be just one where their physical body dies, but it will be one, the picture the Bible gives us is a place of eternal death. of hell, of eternal suffering and punishment for every single sin, every act of rebellion. And that's why there's such hope in this passage, because this is hope for rebels. Because the king dies in the place of the rebels. And that's why we use that word substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Atoning for the sins of others in their place. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's the death he's walking towards. And he's not, again, not just any substitute. He's a sinless substitute. He's God in the flesh, humbling himself even to the point of death. In all the songs that we've sung this morning. So Christian, that is good news for you. That is hope for you. Your sins have, your rebellion deserves death, and it's already gotten it in Jesus. You won't die for those sins. You won't take an eternal punishment for those sins because Jesus, in 3 hours on the cross, took it for you. You're here this morning and you're not a Christian or not sure if you're a Christian. This whole thing I'm talking about with substitution, this is why we as Christians talk about freedom. Because sin makes us slaves. Sin makes us get trapped into a life, just a circle, a cycle of constantly thinking we're going to get out of this one sin that we want to get rid of, but finding that we're still in there. And that's slavery. But there's freedom for all who put their hope in Jesus. Because His death atones for that rebellion. He dies the death you deserve, is raised from the dead, and He breaks the power of that slavery. And that's why Christians can be the most joyful and cheerful people on the earth. Because there's not a single chain of slavery on you, Christian. Not one. They're broken. They're laying on the floor. Never, you don't have to even think about that. But for some reason, sometimes we still kind of pick them up and like put them on our shoulders and try to carry them around again. That's when we have that unrepentant sin and the chain's broken. It's silly to hold it on yourself. The times of my life when I've been the most miserable have been times when I am clinging to sin. Clinging to unrepentant sin. I can think of one time where I was just refusing to go to this guy who became one of my best friends. I knew I'd wronged him, and I was just refusing to go talk to him about it. And that was just like picking up a chain and throwing it on my shoulder and carrying it around. But by God's grace, once I'd gone to him and we'd talked about it, I realized, I don't need to wear this chain. It's been broken. That's freedom. Praise God. Rebellion deserves death, and Jesus takes it for you if you trust in Him. A second theme that begins to emerge from this passage is how rebellion foolishly rejects the true King. So we need to come back to the theme of rebellion, think about it some more. Rebellion foolishly rejects the true King. So again, the Jewish leaders, they're wanting this stamp of approval, it seems, but Pilate, you know, he's not interested in just going along with them, especially it seems because he doesn't want to give them any sense of they have control over him or sway with him. So, verse 33, it seems like he kind of opens up a new trial. So look there. So Pilate entered his headquarters, and this is where we get this interesting back and forth because the Jewish leaders are outside. And Pilate takes Jesus inside, and so we get back and forth, back and forth. Pilate takes him in, and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Which isn't exactly a simple question to answer. So Jesus, you know, reflects that in his response, which is a question. Verse 34, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And that, of course, puts Pilate back on his heels. Just like that, the judge is being judged. The interrogator is being interrogated. So what seems to be happening here is the Jews are looking for a way to convince Pilate. They're trying to find a charge that will be enough for Pilate to go along with this execution. For him to see himself, now that he's going to do this trial, for him to see that Jesus is worth death, worthy of putting to death. They want to get into Pilate's mind that Jesus is just like one of the many anti-Roman Jews that there were. That Jesus is actually a revolutionary. That Jesus is a rebel. That's what they want Pilate to think. And rebellion against Rome. Well, that has to be put down, Pilate. Well, Pilate responds to this and kind of distances himself and kind of shows his arrogance. Verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" He pushes it back to Jesus. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" You know, implying, you know, there's no way you're just totally innocent here. And, you know, it seems Pilate's really curious. He wants to know who this guy is. He has to have heard about Jesus. He was so popular. A week earlier, which we studied this months ago, but a week earlier was when Jesus had the triumphal entry into the city. Pilate knows about this guy. So Pilate, here he is looking for a viable charge against Jesus, but what he is finding is patience, wisdom, and even love. I mean, Jesus is very loving here, and it seems like Jesus is seeking to persuade Pilate. And instead of Pilate finding a rebel who's trying to establish a kingdom, an earthly kingdom against another earthly kingdom, we find a totally different kind of kingdom. Jesus is a king, but the nature of his kingdom is not anything like Pilate expects. So Jesus talks about this kingdom in two ways, negatively and positively. So verse 36, we find him talking negatively. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, whenever we hear the word kingdom, we probably immediately think of territory. If you're like me, the word kingdom in my mind, every time, you're like classic English castle, stone castle. That's what I see every time I close my eyes. And actually, sometimes it's even like the Lego version of knights and that kind of thing, because that's what I grew up playing with. But kingdom isn't about territory here. Instead of thinking of a kingdom or territory, think of kingship. This is about the reign. This is about my kingship, not my kingdom, a place. And so that's why Jesus can say his kingship does not find its source in this world. Kingships, kingdoms that are of this world, have to maintain and preserve themselves by force, by violence. But back in the garden, Jesus' followers aren't still fighting. I mean, and even Peter with his, remember, either really well-aimed strike with the sword or, you know, not so well-aimed strike. Even that, Jesus stopped him. And of course, he healed the guy's ear. So the violence stopped. That's not, they would still be fighting, Jesus says, if that's the kind of kingdom I was here to set up. But this is a different kind of kingdom. This is a different kingship, a different reign and rule. This is one where struggle and victory can't come by way of force. It's a different kind of kingship altogether. And I think that is, I just marvel at the Lord's timing. This, you know, passage, I was going to preach it today. It was on my preaching calendar. And here we are, 2 days before the presidential election for this country. And This passage is great encouragement because Jesus' kingship is not of this world. It's concerned with this world. People who belong to Jesus should be concerned with this world, but it's not ultimately of this, not wrapped up and tied up in this world. So that, you know, Jesus' rule and reign doesn't change if the person that gets put in the White House this Tuesday isn't who you want. Jesus will still be ruling and reigning. Daniel 4 makes it very clear that that the sovereign Lord raises up kings and takes down kings in His own wisdom, in His own timing. So yes, we work hard to have a just and righteous society. We do our part, but we do our part and we trust the rest to the sovereign Lord, whose kingdom is not of this world. So that's negatively what Jesus says about His kingdom. Then positively, verse 37, Jesus says what it is. Look there. Pilate says, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." That wording should be, it should be different. It should be more like just yes. It's kind of a roundabout way of saying, "Yes, I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That's the kind of kingship that Jesus establishes. One of truth, to bear witness to the truth, so that even kingship and showing the truth, they mean the same thing. Every earthly ruler, no matter how good they might be, and there have been good ones, no matter how well-intentioned and beneficent they might be, they're never all concerned about the whole truth in the way that this ruler is. That's where the line gets drawn sharply. Jesus as king, it's all about the truth. Nothing but the truth. So that's why those who are of the truth, Jesus says at the end of the verse, everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice and follows me as king. So again, just to go back to what Jesus was saying about how earthly kings would establish their rule and reign through violence, and through submission and through coercion, Jesus wins subjects to His kingly rule in a very different way. He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth to people. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. And it seems that the Spirit is the one who does that. These subjects are people who love and believe the truth because that's the kind of kingdom that Jesus establishes, is one of truth. Truth about God. Truth about the way the world works. Truth about who we are as human beings. In other words, reality. The overarching supreme reality, not a reality of our own making, or I choose this truth over another truth. Well, choosing one truth over another truth, that doesn't really work when a pilot is flying an airplane, does it? If he says, my truth is to take a plane down towards the ground at high speed because that's how you should fly. And he's like, that's my truth. Well, everybody on the plane is like, well, your truth is not truth at all. We want the plane to go up and to stay up. So it can't be that way. There is one overarching truth and reality. And Jesus is the king of it. And everyone who is of the truth listens to His voice. Is that you? Are you of the truth? Are you longing for in every situation of your life to see the truth reign? If you're like me, it's probably one of the ways where it's easy to not be so excited about the truth is when you have to, in order to be open with someone else, you have to share something embarrassing about yourself. Those are the times when you're like, I don't know if I'm about this truth thing very much. I think, though, if we're a church full of people who are of the truth, then we'll want the truth in every scenario. And that doesn't mean that there are some things that are just inappropriate to share with other people. I'm not saying that, you know, we should lay bare every single deep, dark thing, but certainly anything you bring to the light is good. But my point is, a church full of people who are willing to share embarrassing things about ourselves with each other, so that we'll be people of the truth. Well, here the man on trial is even inviting his judge to come to the truth. It's like Jesus is saying, Pilate, align yourself with me. Align yourself with the truth, with reality. But Pilate is clearly not interested in that. He's cynical, he's irritated. Look at what he says, verse 38. What is truth? Next part of the verse. After he said this, he went back outside. What is truth? And he just storms off. That's a lot like TV shows. Have you noticed on TV shows and movies, the way people deal with problems? This drives me crazy. Why does this always happen? There's some conflict. We're having this difficult relational conversation. Somebody says something big, and they walk away. Like, keep talking. You know, that's not how it works. That's not how relationships work. You can't do that. Come back and talk it out. Well, Pilate, you know, like he's in a sitcom or a drama, he just walks right up. I find no guilt in him. And then there's this huge, and again, John's irony. Verse 39, you have a custom, I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Or maybe your translation says something different, or if you have a footnote there, it might say insurrectionist. Barabbas was a terrorist. He was a rebel. He was a rebel. So ironic. No, don't release to us the one true king. Release to us the rebel who's already been found guilty of bloodshed. Rebellion doesn't make much sense. Sin in our own hearts, when it creeps up like that, it doesn't make much sense. It's why we need the grace of Christ. There's a third theme here, final theme. This is in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 19. Rebellion never escapes the eye of God. Rebellion never escapes the eye of God. Everything's been leading up to increasing in intensity. And so in verse 1 of chapter 19, the events take a sharp turn. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Or that means had him flogged. Pilate was, he's too important to do that himself. At that point in the Roman world, there were three different types of flogging, each one increasing in severity. The one that seems to be here that John's talking about is probably the least of the severe. I mean, it's still a beating. We don't know exactly what happened at this point, but he's beaten. And, you know, this, of course, comes after earlier in the night he'd been slapped in the face by the guy just standing next to him, just slaps him in the face. And again, John didn't record it, but at Caiaphas's house, he was blindfolded, you know, pummeled with punches and taunting him. Just one mistreatment after another, one mistreatment after another. So here he's flogged, and the abuse continues. Verses 2 and 3, it's sort of like, oh, you're a king, huh? Verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. You probably heard this before. We're not talking about those little briars that get stuck on you when you're hiking. These things could be up to 12 inches long. Huge thorns. You can just imagine, you know, you've seen that sort of wreath that's on like the head of Caesar's in pictures. You've seen that's a kind of crown. Well, that's how they would have fashioned it. And you can just imagine what those thorns would do on the head, and how it would distort and contort the face from the pain and from the blood that would be coming down. I mentioned how there are those three different kinds of flogging. John doesn't mention this one, but Mark does, that after the verdict, because the verdict hasn't come yet, that's why it's, this first beating is probably not that one. The verdict hasn't come yet. In Mark's account, after the verdict, it says they flogged him again, and that's the one. And it's gruesome, but it's the reality. It's what our Lord went through for us. This was the one where they had the leather whip, and embedded in that leather was pieces of bone and metal, and they would beat them bareback with it. Eyewitness accounts tell of exposed bones. And often those beatings were so severe that the victim died, never even going to the crucifixion. That isn't recounted here, but that will happen soon in this story. Whatever Pilate is trying to do by this beating, by this shaming Jesus, pretending, putting the crown of thorns on him and mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Whatever he's trying to do in his, haggling with the Jewish leaders here, it's not working. Maybe he's trying to push the mistreatment of Jesus so far that he's like, they'll be satisfied with this. But it's not working. Look at verses 5 and following. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." No doubt there's mockery in that. "Check him out. Crown of thorns, blood coming down his face, beaten and probably hunched over." But when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate's frustrated. It's not working. He thought this would work. But they're not going to be satisfied with anything but Jesus' death. They want him dead. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God." I think we got to be careful not to let, just in this moment as we read this, not let our theology get ahead of us. Because theologically, we understand, we've already talked about it, how Jesus has to die to atone for our sins, and we need his atoning death. We need that. But at this point, John's not drawing our attention to that yet. He's still fixing our eyes on the innocence of Jesus and what he suffered, though he was innocent. Innocent to the end, and yet facing this injustice to the end. "Crucify him," they shout. Which is like, put him in the electric chair. Hang him by his neck from a tree. Execute him. That's what they want. They want him dead. Verse 8 says that Pilate was even more afraid. We don't know exactly why. Many Roman officials like him were deeply superstitious. So even though they didn't believe in the God of the Jews, in their mind, they dismissed the God of the Jews. But maybe there's some superstition there. He's like, "Ooh, I just had this," because they call him, verse 7, the Son of God. And so maybe he's like, "Oh, this is just like our Roman gods. Maybe I've done something, foolish here." Takes him back inside. Verse 10. Or verse 9. "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And it's here that we're reminded of the most profound truth, I think, in this story, from a God-centered perspective. It's a foundational reality here, and it's that the hand of God is at work in all of this. God is not, in this moment, distracted, and he turns back around and only discovers, "Oh, look what they've done to my son." No. You see it in what Jesus says in verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." From above is very clearly what's called a circumlocution, a roundabout way of saying God. It's from God. You have the authority over me right now, Pilate, only because God's given it to you. So, the hand of God is at work. The power of God is not diminished, even in the face of this great evil. One commentator says, even the worst evil cannot escape the outer boundaries of God's sovereignty. Yet at the same time, God's sovereignty never means that the responsibility of human beings is somehow, taken away. Because the Bible holds these two truths together, that God is sovereign and that people are morally responsible and are responsible agents. Both of those truths are true, even if we can't in our finite minds reconcile. They both remain true. And what is so helpful to remember here is that God can work amazing good out of incredible evil. Ephesians 1:11 says He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so, back when Joseph, thousands of years before, when he all the evil that he experienced at the hands of his brothers and at the hands of Potiphar's wife, he faced a real injustice and real evil. And yet he could say to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. This is Genesis 50 verse 20. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So the evil that Joseph faced saved people from the famine. And so that here, the evil that Jesus faces saves people from hell. St. Augustine said, God would never permit evil if He could not bring good out of evil. But He can. And that's what is behind this when Jesus says, you have no authority over me unless it had been given to you. And so even in the rest of the story, as the Jewish leaders persist and they continue to insist on Jesus being crucified, it's all within God's plan still, in order that great good would come to all who trust in this Jesus, who suffered and bled and died, not for anything He'd done, but for our sins, for our rebellion. And so one of the things that we have to keep in mind here as we close is we have to read this story in John and remember that as we read it and as we try to relate to it, that you and I, we're not the heroes. You know how when you read a story, you're supposed to, when you read stories with a hero in it, you're supposed to be drawn to the hero. Superhero stories. But you and I aren't the hero. Jesus is the hero. And we're the bad guys. So that means as we read this story, we keep in mind what John Stott said years ago. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. We have to see our own faces in the crowd, crying out, crucify, crucify. And when we do that, and when we see that, yes, I sent Jesus to the cross by my sin. No, I wasn't physically present that day, but my own sin held Him there. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. It's when we do that that we see, as Christians, what a very different life is available to us. Yes, we have remaining, indwelling sin. We often cry out like the Jewish leaders, we have no king but Caesar, they say in verse 15. which means they're abandoning their one true King. We often abandon our King Jesus just like they did. We let other things rule in our lives. We let things that are not God rule in our lives. Money, success, comfort, all kinds of idols that we make. But if we've been forgiven, if we've trusted Jesus, the power of those sins, like I said with the chains, it's broken. But we have the power in us now to take off those chains and not let them stay on us. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As the sun comes out again, there's light and life in putting to death the sin that remains. And we have the power to do it. And a key motivation of that coming from this passage is to look at what our rebellion cost. That's why I think it's good to reflect on how horrible those moments were. It's good to think about the pain and suffering Jesus went through. It's good because we will see that's because of our sin. The Puritan John Flavel said that just as you would not cherish a dagger that murdered a loved one, so we should not cherish our sin that put Jesus on the cross. By God's grace, we can do that. We can see that when we cherish sin, when we're, coddling sin, that we've got to just look at that and go, okay, this sent Jesus to the cross. And I just think we'll have a whole different take on sin in our lives when we do that. And we'll walk more and more in the freedom that's available to us because of what Christ did. And as we come to the table here, and Craig will come and lead us, we have the symbols of a broken body, and the symbols of blood poured out. And we remember Jesus' death, and that it was enough to cancel the power of our sin because He's raised from the dead and alive right now. So as Craig comes, let's just rejoice in that together as we share this meal.